Okay, guys, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I will pray for us. Father, we love you. Once again, we are so thankful to you for your word. We're thankful to you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us to illuminate the word to us, to bring it home, to personalize it, to apply it. And we pray that that would be happening tonight. As we read, as we listen, as we think, as we consider, as we discuss, Lord, you would be using this time together to strengthen us in the faith, to grow our faith, to make us know who you are more, to love you more, to appreciate you more. Lord, fill us full of the Spirit. Be making us into the men that you want us to be. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're really at the heart of the book of Galatians. Okay, we're going to pick up tonight starting in chapter 3, verse 23. And in a lot of ways, we're at the heart of Paul's argument. So I want you to start out thinking about this, and even some of your discussion questions are going to be about this, even though we've talked about it a little bit. This is such an important concept. How do you primarily relate to God? And I'm not asking how you primarily think about God. I'm almost asking this. Think about when you're praying, what's the almost emotional image that you have of God? Is it like relating to a good father? And we all know that's the right answer. But I want, what do you feel in your soul? Do you feel like you're relating to a taskmaster? Do you feel like you're relating to a slave driver? Do you feel like you're relating to a football coach who's often angry and screaming at you? Or maybe a good guy, but pretty hard to please. And I just want you to think about that. And that's a lot of what we're going to look at tonight. Okay. How do you feel? Remember, Sinclair Ferguson said a lot about the gospel really getting to the depths of your heart is about how do you feel about God? Okay. J.I. Packer says that maybe the heart of really understanding Christianity is the whole concept of adoption. And to the degree that we not just get our mind around that, but our heart around that, it's transformative for the way we live. Okay. Now, super brief summary where we've been so far. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, the false teachers that were teaching a false gospel. And he's saying, I'm a true apostle. I'm teaching the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And what we looked at last week was, even in the Old Testament, people were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Abraham was saved by grace. Moses was saved by faith. But if somebody's really tracking with his argument, and I want us to try to be there, you might say, okay, I trust you, Paul. I see it. But if in the Old Testament, especially under the Mosaic Law, in the Mosaic Covenant and all that came after that, if somebody had real saving faith, so let's talk about somebody like Moses or Joshua or King David or the prophet Isaiah, somebody we know was really regenerate, but they did have all these Mosaic laws they were supposed to obey. They were supposed to live under the civil law. They were supposed to live under the ceremonial law. How did that work? What was that like? It seems like their experience of walking with God on a day-to-day basis to some degree was different than our experience, was it not? And that's part of the question that Paul is going to answer tonight. Okay, so he's going to talk about slaves, he's going to talk about salvation, and then he's going to talk about being sons. So let's read, let's start in chapter 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So what he's saying is this. In the Old Testament, okay, I think I've quoted this in here before, but B.B. Warfield has this great quote that's so helpful. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, imagine that this room represents the Old Testament. And every piece of furniture in this room represents a piece of doctrine. Maybe this table represents sin, that table represents grace, that represents the law. In the Old Testament, all the furniture was in the exact same place as it is in the New Testament. The only difference was in the Old Testament, the lights were out. And so in a sense, you had to grope around to figure out what's going on. In the New Testament, the furniture's not moved, really. The lights just come on. Things are more clear. And so in the Old Testament, when you just read the Old Testament, law, to some degree, is kind of rubbed in your face. Law seems to be everywhere, does it not? Rules and regulations. But what happened in the New Front is, in the New Testament, is what comes to the forefront is grace and truth. Now, Paul has given us this great illustration. Skip down to chapter 4, and he picks up with the same illustration here. Chapter 4. Start in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, here's the point that he's making. If you were a true regenerate believer, saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament, at some level, what your relationship would have felt like with God was still a little bit like a slave. And here's what I mean. Imagine that you grew up and your father was a very, very wealthy man, great business owner. And his plan was to leave you all of his great wealth. And he'd already written you into the will. But he died when you were 8 years old. And he was a smart enough businessman and he understood finances enough. And he was planned and prepared that he'd said, you know what, if I die before my son turns 25, I want there to be a guardian. I want there to be some legal person that's going to execute my will and the trust that I've set up. And so he'll take care of my son. He'll have some funds. But my son can't touch the business. He can't touch the wealth until he's 25 years old and the frontal lobe of his brain is fully formed and I can trust him to run the whole thing. Make sense? The kid is a son. The kid is an heir. But for all practical purposes, from age 8 till age 25, he's going to feel a little bit like a slave sometimes, isn't he? Because you're like, hey, I'd like to get some of that wealth to have a party with my friends. And the guardian's going to say, nope, can't have that. I can give you money for school, but I can't give you money just to have a party with your friends. And he's probably going to chafe at times. And Paul's saying, that's a little bit of what it was like in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, waiting for Christ to come. If you were saved, you were a real son, but a lot of times you didn't feel like a son. Okay? That's the illustration. I think it makes a lot of sense. He uses that word. Did you see that word guardian? Okay. Look back where he says in chapter 3, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until faith came. This is the ESV. Does anybody have a different translation that uses a different word for guardian there? Okay, tutor. Some translations will say tutor. And that's a good translation. A lot of times the reason that some of our English translations don't use the word tutor is because when we think about tutor, we think about, I was in high school, I was struggling with math, and there was this, you know, girl in college, and she was a lot smarter than me at math, and mom paid her $20 an hour, and she taught me how to do an algebra, okay? That's not the way tutors worked back then. The way tutors worked back then were more rich families would have, it was almost like a house nanny to take care of the kids, but they were really a disciplinarian. And their job mainly was get the kid to school, make sure the kid sat down and shut up and listened, and spank the kid, you know, slap him upside the back of the head if he was talking back in class. It was a manager. It was a strict disciplinarian. And Paul is saying in the Old Testament, that's what the law was like. It was keeping people in line until the Messiah came, until the fruition of the whole point of the law came. All right, listen to what John Calvin said. The ceremonies, talking about in the Old Testament law, the ceremonies alarm and they humble the conscience to excite them to faith in a coming Redeemer. Think about the way it would have worked. Again, if you were a true believer in the Old Testament, okay, you're trying to keep the law. Maybe you think you're keeping 9 of the 10 commandments, but if you're really paying attention, you get to coveting and you realize I'm blowing it. So once you feel like you're blowing it, what do? You look to the ceremonial law, right? I got to go offer a sacrifice. I got to go to the synagogue or temple and I got to pray. Keep your finger here in Galatians. We're going to come right back. But everybody flip over for just a second to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's start in verse 1. And this again, when he says the law, he's talking about the Old Testament, Mosaic covenant, the law there. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Flip over to, or look down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay? So the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, to the Jews in the Old Testament that were really paying attention, they knew the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, it can't cleanse my conscience. And they knew it was pointing forward to something. Exactly who, exactly when, exactly where. Exactly, they didn't get it. But that was how they lived by faith. Okay? And it was humbling them and preparing them. And guys, there's a sense in which even somebody today that's a non-Christian, the most postmodern, liberal, atheistic person, because there's still an image of God written on their soul, even though it's shattered, they know that there's some sense of right and wrong that they live by, even though if they won't admit it. They know they're falling short, and the law in that sense is always trying to humble them and drive them back to Christ. Now, the more you grow up in a Christian environment, the more you grow up in a biblical environment, the clearer the law is, the clearer it humbles you. Hopefully, the more quickly it drives you to Christ. But this principle is operating in the whole world. Now, let's look at salvation. What changed? What changed in the New Testament? Look at Galatians chapter 4. To me, this is one of the best summaries in the gospel in the whole Bible. One of the shortest, most succinct, one of the most helpful, especially for somebody that struggles with legalism. Galatians chapter 4, look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's a key phrase, maybe underline that, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Have you ever thought about this? Two questions. Why was Jesus born when He was born? Why not do it a lot sooner? I mean, why couldn't it have been Adam sinned, you know, then he slept with Eve, she got pregnant, first baby out was Jesus, he died, and just the whole thing's over. Now listen, we certainly don't understand all of God's reasoning. And you can ultimately say, well, it's for His glory. True, okay? But at least one reason was this. Jesus was born into a Jewish family when you had the Mosaic Law, right? 600 plus laws that kind of delineated so many of the specific aspects of what you were supposed to do on a daily basis, so that in every way he could live a life that was perfect. That if somebody was watching his life and observing him, they could realize, man, he is keeping the law at every single point. He's not stumbling at one point. He's done all things well. He had to be born under the law in the most strict code and live up to it. And he did it. He did it. Okay. Have you ever thought about this? Why did Jesus have to live 33 years? He had to live a full adult life, a mature life, that he had a chance and an opportunity to keep all these laws and obey everything so that he could be fully our substitute. Not just to die the death that we deserve, but to live the life that we were supposed to live. Okay? And why did he do this all? Okay? Let me just, everybody look up for a second. Okay? Just a little bit, crowd participation part. Okay? And I'm not trying, this is not a trick question. Okay? This is one of those questions that there's more than one right answer, okay? So it's a good time to speak up, all right? Because there's enough people in the room that probably anybody won't know who said it anyway. And there's more than one right answer, so you have a great chance of getting it right, okay? Why did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? Okay, to destroy the works of Satan. Absolutely right. Why else? Okay, for His glory. Absolutely, for the glory of God. Why else? Because He loves us. Absolutely. Why else? What's that? Atonement. All right. To pay the price. Okay. To redeem us. Absolutely. What else? Okay. For the joy set before Him. I mean, it was a blessing for Him in the long run. Absolutely. Why else? Okay. So that we can have peace with God. Okay. Absolutely. Why else? Okay. Fulfill prophecies. Very good. Somebody over here said something. To fulfill all the law, right? Because the law said somebody had to die for sins. That was part of it. He died in our place. This is great. You know, John Piper wrote a little book, 50 Reasons That Jesus Came to Die. So we might get them all before the night's over. Okay, let's see. What else? What else do you think of? Okay, finish the work of redemption. What did you say? Okay, obedience. Now, everybody look at verse 5. All this is good. All this is right. All this is important. I'm going to read verse 5 and I'm going to ask you the same question. Okay, just in light of verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, and we got that one, somebody said that, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In light of verse 5, why did Jesus die on the cross? To adopt us. It wasn't just to save us. Listen, if the message of salvation was this, you know what all you guys deserve to burn in hell forever? But Jesus died on the cross for you. And you're going to go to heaven. It's not going to be that great. He's going to treat you like a slave. You're going to be a trash keeper. He's not going to have much fellowship with you. But you're going to be in heaven. It's going to be better than hell. You know what it's like? That's still good news, right? It's better than hell.
But this says, no, he didn't want to just save us. He didn't want to just do bare minimum. He didn't want to just get us out of hell to make us slaves and make us live out in the bunkhouse. He wanted to bring us in full adoption. And what I'm wanting us to get, and more importantly, what the Lord's wanting us to get out of this text is, we need to make sure that we're experiencing the benefits of that. This is part of what you be thinking about right now. On a day-to-day basis, are you walking around enjoying the full benefits of, I'm a child, I'm an adopted heir of the living God. He's my daddy. I mean, does that reality permeate the way you think and live and the motivation? This may be where the real rubber meets the road. The motivation for your obedience. Not drudgery, not duty. There is a place for duty. I'm not anti-duty. I'm just saying there's better motivations for obedience. Don't you love it when your kids obey you just because I love you, Daddy? Doesn't happen that much, okay? But the times it does happen, it's glorious. And when we obey that way because we get the gospel at that depth, it brings a lot of joy to God's heart, okay? So, Christ, listen, this is in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the Greco-Roman world. If you had a rich, powerful man and he didn't have a son, he didn't have an heir, a lot of times what he would do is he would find some worthy slave. And in a sense, he would promote him. He'd say, I'm going to make you my heir. I'm going to adopt you. And we can understand that. You got to leave all your stuff to somebody. But this is part of what's so glorious about the gospel, guys, is God the Father already had a son. He wasn't lacking. The gospel is not born out of any lack or need or loneliness in the heart of Father God. He had perfect fellowship and communion with His Son already. But what happened is out of the generosity of God's heart, out of the generosity of Christ, He's like, we're infinitely wealthy, Father. Let's share it. Who with? How about those rebels? Let's go redeem them. Let's buy them back. And let's bring them into the family. They don't deserve it. I was sharing the gospel with a guy Monday, grew up Catholic, legalist, and here he's talking to me, and he had just kind of some real hardship happen in his life, and he's like, man, I'm doing better than I've ever done before. You know, he's telling me all the good stuff he's done. Quit partying, I'm barely looking at porn. He's like, man, I'm doing better than ever. And he said, but I just keep feeling like I'm still lacking something. There's more I got to do. He said, or maybe I'm just totally missing something. And this is a guy I've known for years. I've been having multiple conversations. I said, listen, you know what? Actually, both those things are right. There is something you're lacking, and you are totally missing something. I said, if you want to stay on this path of trying to work to earn your own salvation, I said, there's a lot you're not doing. You got to be perfect. I said, and the reality is, what you're missing is, that won't work. It's just grace alone. And here was the language I said to try to bring it home to him. I said, listen, if you'll just trust in Christ alone for salvation, you will instantly be put on. And even as I said it, and I never said it this way before. So even when I said it, I was like, man, did I just say something blasphemous? You know, I had to think about it. But I said, you will instantly, in the eyes of the Father, be put on equal footing with the Lord Jesus Christ. An adopted son. To me, the most radical verse in the whole Bible might be Romans chapter 8, verse 17. That says, we're joint heirs with Christ. Right? It's one of those verses like, if it weren't in the Bible, You would feel blasphemous to say it, but it's in there. It's true. It seems too good to be true, but it is true. We're adopted as sons. Are we living that way? So the last point, what does it look like to be a son? Go back into chapter 3. Back into chapter 3. Let's look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What he's saying is, listen, when you get baptized in the family of God, baptism doesn't save you, right? It's an outward sign of an inward reality. What really saves you is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit come in your life, like you were made an equal son of God. And when all this language about there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female. Listen, there's no slave, there's no free. some liberal theologians take that to say, well, this is why women can be preachers and men can marry men. And, you know, there's no, it's like, that's not what Paul meant. Right? I mean, there's still roles for women. A man can't have a baby. Okay? I don't care what Galatians 3 says. A man can't have a baby. There's some roles that men have and some roles that women have, and that doesn't change. Okay? I mean, you keep going into chapter later in Paul's epistles, and he has these household codes where he says, this is what husbands should do, this is what wives should do. The point of this is, in my relationship with God. Okay? In most places in the Greco-Roman world, if you were a woman, you couldn't be an heir. You didn't own property, you were considered property. And Paul's saying, though, at the foot of the cross, I don't care if you were... Listen, a lot of the Pharisees, when they would pray, they had this prayer they would pray. They wake up and they pray. They say, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And it was born out of this pride. Look at me. I'm a free Jewish male. I'm the best of the best. And Paul is saying, hey, at the foot of the cross, a Gentile female slave and somebody like Paul, a free Roman citizen, Pharisee, Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, equal at the foot of the cross, heirs of Christ. Okay. Now, application. I want us to think. This is what I've been trying to hammer. Are we really experiencing the depths of these truths? Okay. Is there any sense? I was meeting with a discipleship group last night, and we're doing this Bible study on forgiveness. We're talking about that. And I asked them, I said, guys, are there any time when you feel like, it's like, you know, in your brain, God's forgiven you, but you don't really feel forgiven. And one of the guys was like, yeah, I feel that way a lot. I said, okay, tell me why you feel that way. He said, well, there's just times when I feel like I'm not doing enough to really deserve the forgiveness. I'm not fighting sin hard enough to be worthy of forgiveness. Now, this is one of the reasons I love working with college students. They're so honest, right? It's like, that ain't the right Sunday school answer to give. But that's what he's living. That's what he's feeling. And I just had to say to him, I said, brother, do you realize, though, what you're saying is contradictory? You can never earn forgiveness. That's the whole point. God is just merciful. He doesn't forgive us because we earn it. He forgives us because that's his nature. I've got a friend that works for this super wealthy banker. They're in this kind of little small town. They do all this land speculation. He owns all these different companies. He's one of those guys that, like, if he's going to do business with anybody, he just buys the company so he can make profit off of it. So he owns like half the town. But he's a Christian. He gives a ton of money away. And my friend working for him says, man, a lot of times we're driving around going and speculating this land and timber we're going to buy. He says, what this guy will do is we'll stop at a Dairy Queen to get a Blizzard out in the middle of nowhere. He says, this guy will just start walking in and just handing everybody $20 bills. And I'll be like, why are you doing that, man? He said, when do you think the last time some of these people ever had somebody just give them a 20? He's like, he didn't know the people. He's never going to see them again. He's not in that town running for mayor. We're out in the middle of nowhere. He said, but what I've learned is the nature of my friend is he just likes to be generous. It's like he can't stop himself. He just likes to give stuff away. That's a great picture of God. Why does he forgive us? Because that's just his nature. He loves mercy. When I was a little boy, I don't remember how old, but very, very young, elementary school, my parents were a part of a small group of people that were helping to start a new church plant in the town that I grew up in. And they had called up to First Baptist Atlanta. I grew up in Georgia, to Charles Stanley's church. To say, do you have anybody that can advise us? And Charles Stanley had sent down one of his pastors that was kind of like one of our pastors here, you know, that's over the church planning ministry or whatever. And so that guy had come down to the little small town we lived in, and he was meeting with this group of adults to talk about how to plant a new church. Okay? There's a point to this story. Hang with me, okay? And so we were meeting at the kind of local recreation center on some Wednesday night, and all the parents were in a room probably about this big. And probably about this many people in the room. And all the kids were outside playing on the merry-go-round, sweating. And, you know, the guy from Atlanta, big First Baptist, he's sitting up at the head table. And the tables were shaped in a U. So it was like a down the side. And all the parents and everybody were sitting down the sides. And I kind of came in at one point, you know, I'm sweaty and tired and, you know, kind of wanted to kind of come in. It was good. My parents were kind of sitting in the corner close to the door. So I came in the meeting. All these adults were talking. It's very serious. I felt comfortable coming to the meeting and just kind of being quiet and going sitting down by my mom and dad. I felt comfortable. And then there was this other little kid. He was tiny. Okay? And I didn't know who he was. I'd never seen him before. He comes bursting in runs in the middle of the meeting, kind of loud, sweating, he's got his shirts kind of half off, you know, and he just walks up right in the middle of the meeting while this big, famous, you know, important preacher from Atlanta is up there talking. And he had a glass of water sitting there, and he walks up there and he just grabs his glass of water, takes a sip, he puts it down. I'm kind of thinking, what's going on? And he says, "Love you, Daddy." And the guy said, "Love you too, son." And he ran back out. Now, you understand the point I'm making? In that room, at that moment, that little boy, he was from Atlanta. He didn't know anybody else in the room. He didn't know any kids on the playground. He didn't know any parents in the room. But he knew the most important person in the room, the leader of the meeting. And that guy was his daddy. So he didn't relate to him like, he's an important pastor. I've got to be careful. I've got to be respectful. He related to him like daddy. And that gave him full and complete confidence to walk into a room full of adults and not care one rip what they thought about him. Now, that ought to be the way that we walk through life. My dad is the God of the universe that sits on the throne. And oh, by the way, he's going to come back one day and he's going to judge this whole place. So I care very, very much what he thinks about me. I take his word and laws very, very serious. But what other people think about me, I could care less. Doesn't touch me. Has nothing to do with me. And here's one of the questions I want you to think about. Is that what your life looks like? Is that what you feel day to day, going about your business, going about work, interacting with people? Just that kind of freedom, that kind of joy, that kind of confidence. I've got another friend. They've adopted several children. But one of their children, the oldest now, is a teenager. I think he's about to graduate. I mean, basically an adult. But they say because this little boy, his first 4, 5, 6 years was in an orphanage in an Eastern European country, just poverty stricken. And part of what he learned in that orphanage is if you don't fight for food, if you don't hoard food, you may not get food. So even now as an 18-year-old, I mean, he's been living in America for, I don't know, 12-plus years. They still are trying to teach him, son, we're not filthy rich, but we got plenty of money. I mean, come up to the kitchen, look at the, you know, pantry and the closet and the refrigerator. We got plenty of food. Why do we keep coming downstairs and find all this food hidden under your bed? But it's just built into his psyche. Does that make sense? He's still living like an orphan. And listen, some of us guys in some areas of our lives, even though we know all these doctrinal truths that I'm right with God, I'm redeemed, I'm an adopted child of the King, we still love like an orphan. Practically speaking, we feel like we have to fight, we have to claw, we have to self-protect, we have to vindicate ourselves. I think for men, that's how it comes out the most. I was talking to a guy just recently. He's in a new job, and he's doing a great job. But he said, man, what's happening is I'm going home every day with my wife, and I've been more snappy. I've been more on edge. And he said, we went and saw a counselor. And he said, and I realize what's happening is I feel all this pressure in this new job and all this tension that I got to prove myself. I got to make a name for myself. I got to make sure the people that put me in this role feel like we made the right decision. He's like, the pressure is getting to me. This guy's a solid believer. But it's coming out in the way he treats his wife. Makes sense? The frustration. And I just say, hey, man, you don't have to prove yourself. I mean, you need to be faithful. But people put you in this job because they thought you're doing a good job. You are doing a good job. There needs to be an internal sense of rest. I've got a situation right now I've been working through with a guy for years, and, you know, at some level, it's not even that big of a deal. It's fairly small. He has said some not true, you know, maybe borderline slanderous things about me. And I've tried to say, you know what, let's get a third party coming here. Don't think it's accurate and everything. And I'm going to see the guy next week. And I can start to feel it kind of rising. Like, man, I want to get this thing settled. I want the truth to get out there. And I just say, I was talking to my wife. I said, you know, here's what I'm praying for myself. That I would just lay down the burden. I don't have to vindicate myself. I know in my conscience, I feel clear in my conscience, I'm right with God. I hadn't done any of this. So I don't need to go prove it to this guy. The truth will come out. But see, I'm having to do some self-talk. I'm having to do some prayer. I'm having to ask other people pray for me because it doesn't happen naturally, does it? because the circumstances of life seem to scream at us. You're not enough. You're an orphan. God's not fighting for you. God's not going to protect you. I mean, that's what we feel oftentimes, and that's what gets us into trouble when we start living out of that pressure and that tension to prove ourselves. Okay? Why we obey matters so much. It's not just obedience. It's what's driving the obedience. Is what's driving your obedience trying to prove yourself, trying to earn something from God, trying to even be worthy of forgiveness? Or is there really just this joyous sense of freedom that says, man, God has been so good. He's been so gracious. He's been so lavish to me. I want to obey. Our relationship with Him should primarily center around just intimacy with Him. Okay, one last verse, and we're going to be done. All right, let me give this illustration before I read this one last verse. We all know the story of the prodigal son, right? Now, this is kind of like this is not biblical. This is my add-on, okay? Let's just go with that story for a second. Because remember, the son was going to come home, and he had a speech prepared to say to daddy. Remember that? Dad, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired hands. Because he knew, man, my dad even treats slaves nice. And his dad's like, shut up. I don't even hear your speech. You're back in. Give him the signet ring. Put the robe on him. I love you. But it's not hard to imagine, is it, that maybe this prodigal woke up the next morning and he still felt so much guilt and shame that he got up and he went and worked with the hired hands in the field. And maybe the father woke up and came to greet him and had to say, where's my boy? And they're like, he's out there working in the fields. And dad might have to run out there and remind him and say, no, you're not a slave. You're a child. Come back in the house. And that's what has to happen with us sometimes, because we start relating to God like a slave, not like a child. Last verse. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, why use the word Abba here? It's the Aramaic word for dad that kids would say at home to their father. Okay? Jews in Palestine primarily spoke Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. But here in Romans 8, when Paul was talking about this idea of adoption and sonship, he brings in this Aramaic word. Why does he do that? He's intentionally trying to remind us of the way that the Lord Jesus prayed. Because this was the way that Jesus prayed. Listen, no self-respecting Jew up until that time had ever dared. Some really bold Jew might refer to God as the father of the Jewish nation. But no Jew before Jesus would have ever said, God's my daddy. And Jesus prayed, my Father in heaven. Right? Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And Paul's saying, not only can we should pray the exact same way. The exact same level of intimacy. Because what Christ did in the garden and on the cross is, although he was a son, he willingly took the place of a slave and took the punishment we deserve. And although we deserve to be treated like slaves, sinful, cursed slaves, because of his substitution, we get treated like sons. And so Paul's saying, guys, Christ has bought such a rich privilege for you. Please don't discard it. Please don't ignore it. Please don't treat it lightly, but drink to the full. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are such a glorious Savior. And we are so unworthy of your salvation. Lord, we keep sinning after salvation. We don't make things better, we make things worse. We give you more reasons that you should have never saved us. And yet you're so kind, you're so gracious, you're so loving. I pray for every single one of us in here tonight, myself included. Would you please help the gospel go deeper and transform us at a deeper emotional, psychological, spiritual level so that more and more we would relate to you like a father. We would feel the warmth of your fatherly smile. And we could go live our lives with real boldness and freedom and courage. Because we have you on our side. We pray all this in Christ's name.